don't miss Christmas. You often hear things like that. Don't get caught up in the hustle and the bustle and the parties and the gifts and the decorations and the Christmas trees and miss the meaning of Christmas. But I actually mean something a little more profound than that, because I think it's apparent that it's even possible to focus on the birth of Christ, to gather in church services, to think about the coming of baby Jesus in the manger, and still not fully understand who he is and why he came, and therefore, even with a religious emphasis, to miss Christmas. That is, to miss the true meaning of what Christmas is designed to focus upon in the birth of Christ. Because, you see, Christmas is the birth of Christ, and none of you, I'm sure, doubt that. But the birth of Christ is the beginning of the incarnation of Christ, and again, none of you doubt that. And the incarnation of Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. And probably none of you would question that statement either, but I'm trusting that God, by His Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand the meaning of that statement a little better, a little more clearly today. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God, for thus it was designed by God Himself. And so if you miss the full meaning of the incarnation, you have actually missed the real meaning of Christmas. And therefore, we need to listen very carefully as we examine the words of John's prologue in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. The prologue. The introduction to the Gospel of John, which is one of the most significant texts regarding the incarnation of Christ that is found anywhere in the Bible. And we have been looking at several of those significant texts throughout this month. John begins his Gospel differently from the other Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all begin with earthly history. Mark begins with the earthly ministry of Christ. He starts with the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and tells us something about his history. His history, actually, as he began his ministry to introduce and prepare the way for Jesus, and then he launches right into the earthly ministry of Christ. Matthew and Luke go a little bit further back. Back, we might say, to the beginning. Back to the birth of Christ. Back even to some of the events that precede the birth of Christ. And Matthew and Luke, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, give us details about Christ's family, about the circumstances that surrounded his birth, about some of the travels that took place at that time, and many of the events that surrounded his birth, both before and after. And all of these things are vitally important to our understanding the life of Christ and his significance in coming here to the earth. But John, it is, who takes us a great deal further back than any of the other three. John takes us back to the beginning. John takes us back to the pre-beginning. If the others give us an historical background of Christ, then John, we might say, gives us a theological background for the coming of Christ. If the others give us history, then John gives us prehistory. Because John takes us back to the very beginning, that is, as far back as man is able to think about, and we get into mystery very quickly, even as we push back to the beginning. But that's where John takes us. And though the remainder of John's Gospel is, like the other Gospels, a narrative of the life and ministry of Christ, records many of his words and many of his deeds, his miracles, what he did and what he said, nevertheless, it is as if John says, you will never fully understand who Jesus is unless you understand this pre-beginning, unless you can go back to the very beginning, unless you will understand my prologue, you will never fully understand who Jesus is. And so we will try to go with the Apostle John today and trace the beginnings of this one who came as a babe in the manger, that we, by the help of the Holy Spirit, will not miss Christmas, even surrounded by all the trappings of Christmas. There's an awful lot in John's prologue. enough material for many, many sermons, and we don't have time for that. We only have time for one today. And so what we're going to do is primarily going to be a summary, an overview of this passage. But let me first of all point out what I think are the three most significant verses in these 18. And they are verses 1 and 14 and 18. And if you can tie the meaning of these together and then pick up the intervening material, I think you will understand exactly what John is communicating. But the first verse is the opening verse, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then we turn to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Now, as we look at John's prologue, I want us to keep three important questions in mind. Question number one, do you recognize Him for who He is? Number two, do you believe on Him for your soul's salvation? And number three, will you humble yourself to receive His grace? Think about those things as we look at John's prologue this morning. First of all, do you recognize Him for who He is? And John introduces Him by the word Word, W-O-R-D, which is the Greek word logos, a rather strange designation for Jesus Christ to our ears, a rather unfamiliar sound to us. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. If we don't understand immediately what John is talking about, as we continue to read in the passage, it becomes very clear that he's talking about the one we call and know as Jesus Christ, when he tells us very plainly in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so that makes conspicuously clear who the Word is and what it is that John is telling us about the Word and who it is that he is identifying as the Word that he introduces by taking us back to the very beginning in verse 1. And in verse 18, as I pointed out, he tells us what was the central mission for the coming of the Word, why it was that the Word became flesh, and it was to reveal God to us. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And that was the reason why the Word became flesh. It was to reveal to us who God is, or to make God more conspicuous, more clear, more plainly understandable to the men and women who live upon the earth. But John begins by calling Him the Logos. A strange term, as I say, to us today, and yet really not strange in John's day, for both the Jews and the Greeks commonly used this term in their philosophical and religious discussions. And they had various concepts which they meant by that terminology. And John uses the terminology, but he doesn't use any of the common definitions as they were understood in that day. But he actually raises that concept to a much higher level than anyone had previously thought about. And he defines very clearly what he means by this term Word as he unfolds his gospel in the prologue. "But in the beginning was the Word." The speech, if you please. The communication. The disclosure. The revelation. For that's what Word is. Word is the expression of our thoughts, our ideas. Our words tell more about us than perhaps anything else. "Out of the abundance of a man's heart," said Jesus, "his mouth speaketh." And our words disclose what is within our very being. And therefore, to call Jesus the Word of God is to tell us right at the beginning that He is the communication of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the disclosure of God. God is disclosing himself to men in this one who is called the Word. He is the very revelation of God. And this Word, as you can tell, is personified. He is a person. It is not an abstract idea. It is not words on a page. It is not words that are spoken into the air. But this Word, who is the communication of God, is a being that is described for us here in this passage. In fact, John, by the Spirit of God, tells us several things about the Word. Number one, he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. In the beginning. That takes us back in our minds to the opening words of the Bible, the first words of the book of Genesis, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Where was the beginning? When was the beginning? Well, it was the beginning. It was the beginning of everything material. It was the beginning of everything seen. It was the beginning of anything that we are able to experience. In the beginning, God already was. And in the beginning, God it was who brought into existence this world of time and space and material things that we know so much about because we were created to live in this world. And God it was in the beginning, whenever that was, before time began, before matter existed, in the beginning, God brought everything into existence. And now, using that same terminology, John pushes our minds back, prior to history, prior to the existence of anything but God himself, and tells us, in the beginning was the Word. In that beginning, the Word was already there. The Word is eternal. Secondly, John tells us he is coexistent with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This actually tells us two important things about this one called the Word. Number one, it tells us that he is distinct from God in some way. It's obvious we are talking about two persons, two personalities here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word existed alongside God. The Word was, and this might be a more literal translation, face to face with God. He existed in some respects separate from God, and yet the connection was so close that it's very difficult to separate them. He was face to face with God. He was in the closest possible connection with God. He is not only eternal like God, but he is coexisting with God as a separate person or being alongside God, if we are thinking in terms of God the Father. But yet, and the third phrase of verse 1 tells us very clearly that he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so if he exists as some kind of separate personality, yet we must not think of this as a complete separation, as a total distinction. There is distinction, but there is unification. There is a sense in which he is God. He is the same God as the God that is named here. And yet there is some kind of separation about him. And of course, we are plunged into the mystery of the Trinity. We're plunged into the mystery of the Godhead. This Word was God. Not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible translates it. There is no article A there. And what they will tell you is that whenever the definite article B is not used, then you automatically supply the indefinite article A. But the fact of the matter is, that isn't necessarily so. That doesn't always follow. And in this particular case, it definitely doesn't follow. Several reasons why it doesn't. But one is because of the word order. Because God is put first in that last phrase. Literally it is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. God was the Word. And that is telling us in clear and no uncertain terms that the Word, the Logos, is God. Who else could it be? Who else is eternal but God? Who else was in the beginning but God? Who else could exist eternally face to face with the Father but one who is God? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And yet he goes on in verse 2 to reinforce the distinction. And the same was in the beginning with God. Though he is God, and that speaks of one God, that speaks of a unified being, nevertheless, don't lose sight of the distinction. Because we go back and repeat in verse 2 what was said in verse 1, but we don't want to lose the force of that because of what was the last phrase of verse 1. And therefore we repeat, the same one who is God was in the beginning with God. He existed in the beginning alongside God, face to face with God. And so, though he is God, there is a way that you can understand him as being distinct from God the Father. He is eternal. He is coexistent. He is divine. He is God in every way. And furthermore, he is creator. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Have you noticed how in virtually all of these incarnation texts there is reference to his creating position, his creating ability, his creating activity? Because that is one of the most important things that we must understand about God. God existed alone at one time, and then God brought into being everything that exists. And so everything that exists, exists because God gave it existence. Everything that lives, lives because God gave it life. Every one of us who are here today live because God has brought us into being. God is our creator. We owe our existence to God. And who is this creating God? He is the Word, the Logos. The one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who made everything that was made without exception. Not that he made every other thing that was made, himself being the first made. That is certainly not what John is communicating here. But this one existed eternally in the beginning before anything was made. And then he made everything that exists. He is the creator of all. But then John goes on to tell us that he is the source of life and truth. And that takes up the next several verses. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the source of life. He is the source of truth. And John joins those two concepts together so that they are almost treated as if they are one. Life and light. Life and light. Life and light. Light begets life. Life requires light. And he is the source of both. The source of life. Everything that lives comes from him, gets its life from him. He is the source of truth. All that is true comes from him. This life and light declared in verse 4 is further explained in verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And now we are introduced to a serious problem with the world that was made by him. And though John here does not take us into the details of what happened, we have other places in the Bible to tell us, but it's obvious that something is wrong. A world created by this one who is eternal and himself is life and light, and yet he comes into the world as life and light, and the world doesn't receive him. The world doesn't understand him. The world is not prepared to accept him. There's something wrong with this world that this one comes into, the very world that he has made. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There are actually two ways to understand this phrase comprehended. One is the way that our King James translators have translated it. The world comprehended it not. The world did not understand it. But it is equally accurate to translate it, the world did not stop the light. The world, literally, the darkness overcame not the world. The darkness did not overcome the world is another way of translating it. And I am not going to try to pick which one I think it is, because both things, though different concepts, are both very true. The Bible makes it clear that the light came into the world, and the world at this point is dark. Dark instead of light. How could a world created by the one who is the very source of life and light, how could such a world become dark? Well, we know how that happened. And so he comes into this world now engulfed in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend the light. That's one truth. Or he comes into this world that is darkness, and though the darkness tries to repel the light, the darkness is not able to repel the light. The light is stronger. The light overcomes the darkness. The light will penetrate the darkness. When light comes into darkness, darkness does not dispel light. Light dispels darkness. And when God intervenes in human history, men do not dispel God. God dispels the darkness that consumes men. He changes it into light. Light overcomes darkness. That's a wonderful truth. But this light in life, declared in verse 4 and explained in verse 5, is witnessed in verses 6 through 8 by the ministry of John the Baptist, who is now introduced into the record, simply to tell us that this Word who was made flesh was introduced by one sent by God for that purpose. He was testified to by one that God prepared for the purpose of telling the world who he was and getting the world ready to receive him, which of course makes the world's comprehending it not all the more sad indeed. For God prepared the way for the coming of the light. The light itself was enough to have dispelled darkness and to brought itself into the world. But God, in mercy and love, even did more than that. He sent a man ahead of time. He sent a messenger ahead of time. He sent a trumpeter ahead of time to say, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, the light is coming. The truth is coming. The revelation of God is coming. The promised one is coming. Get ready for him. And John is the one who was given that assignment, and he carried out his assignment precisely as he was supposed to. And then we read in verse 9 of this light, this Word who is light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And that particular phrase has been a little bit of difficulty for some. I think we need to understand that the phrase everyone that cometh into the world is better attached to the word light than it is to man. The better way of rendering the underlying language is something like this. This was the true light which coming into the world lighteth every man. And then the question is, what exactly is meant by this lighting every man? And I think the context as it unfolds makes this clear. What do you mean by that? Well, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. In other words, when Christ came into the world, he shed light, a light which was rejected by some, but received by others. All upon whom the light shone had this light, this wonderful light. This benefit from God when God sent this clearer expression of light and truth into the world, more clear than any expression that had come before it. And that light shined upon all men indiscriminately, but the response to the light was not the same in every case. Many rejected, but some, praise God, received. But now we have had an introduction to John's prologue, and we come back to our first question, do you recognize him for who he is? John has tried to make clear to us who Jesus Christ is. We don't just begin with the birth in the manger. We don't just begin with the man, Christ Jesus, in his human form, though we must understand the man if we're going to understand the revelation that God enwrapped in human flesh and gave to man in order to reveal himself. But we need to understand who he was before he became man. We need to understand who he is in the beginning. We need to understand who is this one who robed himself in human flesh and came to reveal God to man. Is he another prophet like Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah, who were messengers of God who came to reveal God to men in some way? Is he like John the Baptist, who was a messenger of God who came to reveal God to men? No. John the Baptist is not that light, we're told here. He was sent to bear witness of that light. But this one, this Word, who became flesh, he is the eternal God himself who came to earth to reveal God to men. And we must understand that. Do you recognize him for who he is? Because that's the place you must begin. You will never receive the benefit of his coming until, first of all, you are prepared to believe the record of God. You are prepared to acknowledge what the Bible reveals. You are prepared to accept what God has declared. If you will not accept the record of Scripture concerning who this one is, then it doesn't matter how religious you might be. It doesn't matter how much of the ethics of Jesus Christ you determine that you will try to follow. It doesn't matter how much of the example of Christ's life you decide you are going to endeavor to emulate. Until you acknowledge who he truly is, you are in no position to receive the benefits of his coming. You must begin here. Do you recognize him for who he is? That's the place to begin to understand the meaning of Christmas. But then, as we see, the prologue goes on. And the second question is, do you believe on him for your soul's salvation? And in verses 10 through 13, we see this twofold response that I've already made reference to. He came into the world, and what happened? Well, first of all, he was rejected by his very own creation. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The very world that he created, he now stepped into his own creation, and the expected thing would be that the world would recognize its creator and welcome its creator. At last, we have opportunity to receive, to welcome, to thank, to praise the one to whom we owe our existence, the one who brought us life. You would think that the world would recognize its creator, but no. No, not at all. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. How sad. Again, pointing to some serious defect that exists among men at the time when he came into this world. Something tragic has happened unto man to make this so, that man, intelligent as he is, created in the image of God as he is, with perception created by God as he has that perception, nevertheless, something fundamentally is flawed here, that the creator of man comes to those men that he made in his own image, and they don't recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. How sad. Furthermore, verse 11, or he came into the world, and the world did not recognize him. Verse 10, furthermore, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And this apparently is in reference to his own nation, his own people, the Jewish nation. Here are a people who were especially prepared to recognize him. We can understand, when we understand the fall of Adam and the effects of sin, we can understand how it is sad that the world created by him knew him not. For man created in the image of God is now fundamentally flawed because of sin. And so darkness permeates the hearts of men. And the world is in darkness, and he came to the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He came into the world that was made by him, and the world knew him not. But then there were a people who were given all kinds of additional opportunities, many wonderful privileges, many wonderful revelations beyond that which the world at large had. There were a people that were selected by God, who were called his own chosen people, who were prepared by God, to whom God revealed himself in many ways, to whom God sent his prophets over and over again, among whom God performed miracles and represented himself in myriads of ways, and promised to those people that God would send his Messiah to them. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were no more ready to receive him than the world at large. They were no more prepared to acknowledge their Creator and their promised Messiah than the world at large. They were just as bound in sin, just as plunged and deep in darkness. They were just as bound up in the enslavement of Adamic sinfulness as was the whole world at large. And if it was sad that the world at large did not recognize their Creator, it's even sadder that his own nation did not recognize their own benefactor. Sad, sad, sad. It's a sad picture up until this point. But now the good news, the gospel, begins to shine forth. But we read in verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power, or authority, or the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now the picture begins to change, and change wonderfully. Rejected by his own creation, rejected by his own nation, but received by those who believe on him, glad prospect. Everyone is not bound in darkness. Everyone is not so completely consumed by sin and by Adam's ruin that there is no hope, no possibility of rescue, no possibility of being joined in eternal life to the Creator of the universe and to the Savior who has been sent to redeem men back to God. And there are some. There are some who receive him, and that sounds like there are quite a few, as many as. And there's no restriction placed upon that except those who won't. It's true. He came into the world, and the world at large didn't recognize him. It's true. He came unto his own nation, and his own nation at large didn't recognize him. But as many as, both in his nation, and as many as in the world at large, believed, or received him rather, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And now we come to the wonderful message of the gospel. He was received by those who believe. What a glad prospect. And those who believed are those who are born of God, because verse 13 actually is an explanation of what has been said in verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, who are those? Here's who they are. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you see, here is the explanation. On the one hand, we have the picture of a world that is so dark it seems unable to acknowledge the Word when it comes. Unable to understand. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We have a nation that in spite of all of its advantages also seems incapable of receiving Him. Well, how will men bound in sin, blinded by sin, seemingly impervious to light and to life and to revelation from God, how will men like this come to understand and receive the revelation of God that comes to them, to receive the Savior who is sent by God to them? Here's how. God God is able to change hearts. God is able to do something in sinful man who is ruined by the fall. God is able to change men so that they do understand, so that they do believe, so that they do receive. God has the power, and God has the will, and God has the ability. Who are those who believe on Him? Those who are born, not by anything produced by the flesh. The new birth that brings men to life. The new birth that enables men to receive light. The new birth that enables men to receive the Savior is not produced by anything that man of himself is able to do. It's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but it is of God. And God is the one who is able to do this. And God is the one who does do this. God is the one who graciously does this. And there are those who believe in Him. And they are the ones that God has powerfully worked in their hearts. His grace has touched their lives. He has quickened them to life. He has enabled them to receive the light. He has enabled them to understand the truth. And so the second question is what? Do you believe on Him for your soul's salvation? It may be that the answer to the first question was yes. The first question was, do you recognize Him for who He is? And you might have said, yes, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Creator of the universe. I believe all that. I acknowledge all that. Fine. That's important. In fact, that's vital. That's the first step. But the second question is, do you believe upon Him for your soul's salvation? And that is a separate question from the first one. You'll never get to the second one until you have rightly answered the first one. You'll never believe on Him for your soul's salvation until you acknowledge Him for who He truly is. But there are many who will come to intellectually accept the revelation of the Bible, but still may not be prepared to cast themselves completely and fully upon Him. And usually the problem here is that they're not prepared to acknowledge that they are helpless without Him. It requires a great measure of humbling to acknowledge that I am helpless and hopeless apart from divine intervention. I am unable to truly receive, to perceive this light that was sent into the world, except God, by His miraculous power, work a change in my life that I might perceive. And so when I'm asking you, do you believe on Him for your soul's salvation? I am asking also, have you been born again? Have you been born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God? Have you known the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in your life? For Jesus later said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born from above, he will never perceive the kingdom of God. You must experience this miracle of God's grace in your life if you are going to come to really apprehend this one and cast yourself upon Him for your soul's salvation. You are shut up to God and to His grace in order to believe upon Him. And so that brings me now to my third question. Will you humble yourself to receive His grace? And now we get to the last part of the prologue. The Incarnation, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That would have been a startling statement to many of the people in John's day who had this Gnostic dualistic philosophy that I talked about last Sunday morning and had the concept that pure spirit cannot come into direct contact with corrupt flesh. That God could not come in direct contact with material things. And John just cuts through all that and tells us what God did. That concept is wrong, friends. Whatever you may have picked up about that, that's wrong, friends, because I want to tell you, the Word became flesh. Not appeared like unto flesh, not was similar to flesh, not appeared in such a way that men saw him and thought he was a man. This is not an angelic appearance that appears very much to be like a man, but proves actually not to be when that appearance is changed and the angel withdraws himself again. But no, this is an actual coming in flesh. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Son of God enrobed himself in human flesh. The Word became flesh. In other words, he added humanity to his deity. He became man without relinquishing his deity. As Philippians chapter 2 tells us, he gave up his glory. That's a different matter that we won't explain at this time. But he never in any way relinquished his deity. He couldn't. God is God, and God can never become ungod. And so while retaining his deity in its fullness, its completeness, he now added something to his deity that did not exist before. And God, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the only begotten of the Father, that one took upon him human flesh. He became a man, and forever he is a man. He rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven in his glorified body, and he sits on the throne of heaven, and forever now is a man. Humanity, now glorified humanity, added to his deity. He's still God. He still has all the attributes and prerogatives of God. He is still omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. You say, how can he be omnipresent and yet in a body on the throne? Well, I can't explain that. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But it is true. He is still fully God while becoming fully man. But he added humanity to his deity. And tabernacled among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled, literally, among us. And apparently John chose that word deliberately to remind us of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And what was that tabernacle in the Old Testament? Well, the tabernacle, first of all, was the place of the divine presence, sometimes called the tent of meeting, where God met with men. It was in that tabernacle that God came in his special presence, and there God met with man at the tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Here is the place where God meets with man. It is in the Son who became flesh. Furthermore, that term tabernacle speaks to us of limited presence. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. It is a tent designed to be folded up and transported. And so consequently, that term is used for human bodies, these bodies of flesh, which are not permanent in their present form, but are like tabernacles that when the day comes, they will be folded up and laid aside. Our bodies will be laid in the grave, even when our souls go on to be with the Lord. Now later, those tabernacles will be raised from the dead and will, I suppose I could say, be made into temples, permanent dwellings, permanent glorified bodies, which will never more be folded up and will be taken away. But right now, the human body is a tabernacle. And Jesus Christ, when he was made a man, he tabernacled among us. And that indicates that he did not come to stay forever. He came and was on the earth for about 33 years at the most. He actually appeared and ministered in public for about 3 years, and then he folded up this tabernacle, and he went back to where he came from. Limited presence in this way. Furthermore, that tabernacle speaks of veiled presence, because even though the tabernacle was given as a place where God met with men, God was not clearly and fully seen by everyone in the tabernacle. There were times when the Shekinah of glory came down upon the tabernacle and it shone in such a way that everybody knew that God was there. But for the most part, the tabernacle veiled the presence of God. The people of Israel were not able to go into the tabernacle. Only the priest could do that. And all the priests were not able to go into the tabernacle. Only designated priests could go inside the holy place at the appointed times, coming closer to the place where God set His special presence in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest once a year went behind the veil into the very Holy of Holies where God was. And the presence of God was veiled in that tabernacle. It was also veiled in this way. Externally, the tabernacle didn't look like much, but internally it was glorious in its construction. When you study the tabernacle, you find that inside things were expensively and richly done. It would have been something to have taken your breath away if you had stepped inside that tabernacle, which, as I say, very few people were able to do. But outside, it was just a plain, old, ordinary tent. It was designed that way. It didn't look like anything special on the outside. Does that remind you of anything about Jesus Christ? There was no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. Externally, He didn't really appear to be different from anybody else. It was only those who could see what was in the inside by the eye of faith. He tabernacled among us. And for so many people, all they saw was the outside of the tabernacle, and therefore they didn't see anything, really. But then there were those who, enabled by God, saw what was inside that tabernacle, and they saw the glory of God. He tabernacled among us. But the fourth thing that tabernacle speaks of, and don't forget it, is it speaks of available access to God, because the tabernacle did provide a way where sinners could come near to God. They could bring their offerings. The offerings could be slain upon the altar. The priests could represent them before God, and did. The priest would go into the holy place and would be representing the people of God in that place. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and was representing the whole nation. And this was a system whereby sinful men deserving of condemnation, sinful men in our sinfulness could never come to even close proximity with God, but God provided a way whereby sinful men could be brought into the presence of God. And of course, the tabernacle was just a symbol and a type of all of that. And it actually speaks of Jesus Christ. And He is the way. He's the Lamb of God who is the sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world. And He is the one who provides access to God. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And dear friends, I'm here to tell you today that because of the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, there is a way for man to be reconciled to God. Fallen, sinful men, guilty of our sins, deserving of condemnation as we are, deserving of utterly being cast out of God's holy presence forever and forever. But because Jesus Christ came into the world, there's a way for sinful men to be cleansed of their sins and to be brought into the presence of God. Yea, to be brought eternally, permanently into the presence of God. To be brought into union with God and into the blessings of God and into the glory of God. And to be there in that position for eternity. There is a way. God made the way because the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. But how do men come into these blessings? And that brings me to my third question. Will you humble yourself to receive His grace? You see, Christ came to bestow grace, light and life and full of grace and truth. We see it in verse 16, the witness of John the Baptist again. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time. How can we be brought in the presence of God? Here's how. The only begotten Son, the one unique Son, the eternal Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, another way of saying in the closest relationship with the Father, face to face with the Father, He who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That word literally means He has exegeted Him. We talk about exegesis, which is understanding and explaining what the Scriptures say. Here's what the words say, but now let's break that down and see exactly what that means. That's exegesis. Well, that's what God the Son did for God the Father. Men don't understand God. Why? Because of sin. But what did the Son come to do? He came to explain. He came to exegete the Father. He came to enable us to understand the Father. But before that will occur in your life or mine, we're going to have to be humbled. Will you humble yourself to receive His grace? Let me recap very quickly what we have in this passage. What we have is, number one, that God the Son humbled Himself in the Incarnation. For God to become man, He humbled Himself. He came down from His glory. And He came for the purpose of revealing God to men and redeeming men to God. Number two, we must be humbled if we're going to see the revelation of God to men. If we're going to experience the redemption of God. If we're not humbled in this way, then we'll be like those that received Him not. He came unto the world, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own received Him not. Now, many are in that condition. Some, no doubt, in this building today are right now in that condition. And the question is, will you remain in that condition? And I'm telling you, there is a way to be reconciled to God, but it is the way of humility. As God the Son was humbled to reveal God to men, so God the Spirit must humble men in order to show them the truth that brings them to God. That's what this is all about. If you will not be humbled, you will not receive. You'll not understand God's revelation to men. It will mean nothing to you. If you will not be humbled, if you refuse to be humbled, then you will not be redeemed. The Son of God came into the world to redeem fallen men back to God, and it will help you not one whit because you refuse in your pride to be humbled before God. But remember, Christ came to bring grace and truth to men. He brings everything that is needed. He brings truth so that we can understand. He reveals God to men. He brings grace so that we can understand the truth which He has brought. So how do I get it? How do I get this grace? Humbly apply to God. May God help you. Shall we pray? Father, help us to understand who Christ is. Help us to understand our need before a holy God. Help us, O Lord, to receive that truth that we must know in order to be freed from our sins. Give us, O Lord, that grace that we must have to bring us to faith, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to God. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.